In Brother Larry's prayer, he said that we claim the promise that if we would be faithful unto death, that we would be rewarded with the crown of life. Now that's Brother Post's discourse title, Be Thou Faithful Unto Death. Brother Post.
My dear brethren, I must first say that it's been a joy to be with you at convention, and among some of the many blessings I've received were to meet some of my dear friends from the Midwest that I fellowshipped with so many years ago and that I have not seen for many, many years. We've been assembled here now for 3 days, and we've been listening to many wonderful admonitions of the Lord through the discourses that have been given. We've heard inspiring testimonies, beautiful hymns of praise, and songs of praise to the Lord. We're just about ready now to go back into the world, as our brother Larry Davis in his prayer mentioned how good it has been to be separated from the world, to be apart in this way, so that we could meditate upon the things of the Lord. And so I'd like to use as a possible illustration, I'd like to take you back to the early church days, to the time when the brethren were living in the period known as the Church of Smyrna, which is mentioned as the second period of the churches in the book of Revelation, because our text is taken from our Lord's message to that church. You kind of picture yourself as being in one of the antechambers or one of the small chambers down in the Colosseum, one of the many Colosseums that they had, or amphitheaters. And you're ready to go into the arena. And that's really what we've been doing here, friends. We've been preparing to go back into the arena. The arena is the world, as we'll see. But let's now look at the text that we have, which you know so well, and is found in Revelation, the second chapter, the 10th verse, the latter part. Let's just look at the latter part, which says, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We mentioned that the Church of Smyrna, this is usually known as the second period of the church, a period from about AD 100 to AD 325. And the Apostle John is usually selected as the messenger to that church. And we notice in the message that the Lord gives to that church that, as in all the other messages, he lauds them for their accomplishments, for their faith and their zeal. But unlike so many of the churches to whom the Lord gave laudations of their faithfulness and zeal, he always said, But I have somewhat against thee. For example, to the church at Ephesus, the first period of the church in the gospel age, he says, Thou hast left thy first love. And then to the next church, the church at after Smyrna of Pergamos, he says, But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And then to the church at Thyatira, he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And then to the next church at Sardis, he says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Kind of implying that most of them had defiled their garments. And then finally the last church, the Church of Laodicea, the period in which we are living, he mentions to them that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. But only the church at Philadelphia and the church at Smyrna do not receive this kind of a rebuke from the Lord. In fact, what he tells the church at Smyrna, he says, I know thy poverty. He knows their poverty and how much they have suffered. But then he's quick to say, oh, but thou art rich. And the reason why he says that is because they were rich through the call that the Lord had given to them, bringing them to the position where they could run for the prize of the high calling. And I couldn't help but think, as Brother Tim was telling us today, about our affluent brethren. And of course, he's saying that we here in this country are affluent, which is true. But we still have poor brethren. And the poor brethren can rejoice in the fact that they are rich, in this sense of speaking. And I can't help but think of what James says when he says, the poor of this world who are rich in faith. And that's the kind of wealth that we are all seeking, of course, to acquire. He also tells the church at Smyrna that as a reward for their faithfulness, that they would not be hurt of the second death. Now, only those people who are of the family of Adam and who have experienced the first death are in threat of a second death. And by saying this, he's saying to them that their reward will be immortality. They will be not touched of the second death. And that is one of the rewards for all those who will be faithful, because these promises, as we read them in the messages to the churches in the second and third chapter of Revelation, are really applicable to all of the Lord's faithful. But in giving us this picture here now, it's in stark contrast to the actual experiences of the brethren back there in Smyrna. Because many of them had very short lives. They were in constant threat of being cast into the arena and have very bitter persecutions from the Romans, also from the Jews, and we find also from false Christians. Because in that particular period of time, the Antichrist was just starting to show some semblance of formation because of the ambitious leaders that were in their midst. And the Apostle John, when, as we believe that he's the messenger to this church, in his first epistle, 1 John, the second chapter, in the 18th to the 26th verses, tells us of how the brethren there were being threatened by ambitious leaders. And he says to them, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And then there is a portion that we normally not find in the old manuscripts, but it's been something that's added here. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. But that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he had promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So as we said, these brethren were in constant threat of persecutions from their fellow Jews and also from the Romans. And often they were used to amuse the nobles of Rome and those that were involved in its sovereign control of the peoples and throughout the various parts of the world in these amphitheaters, which took on the form, as you know, of gladiator-like combat, where gladiators were either pitted against other gladiators or sometimes against wild beasts. And then many times Christians were used, they were thrown into the arena so that their end would come. And they had very short lives. And that's why I say it's in such stark contrast when one of the promises to them is that they shall not be hurt of the second death. But now they were being also faced with false brethren and ambitious leaders. And when the Apostle John fell asleep in death, then also what happened was the fulfillment of the parable that our Lord gave when he, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, told us about the parable of the wheat and the tares, that when men shall fall asleep, and he's talking about all of the apostles falling asleep in death, and the last one was John, that then the enemy would come and sow the seeds of tares in the field. Imitation Christians would arise, and therefore there would be false brethren. But this whole experience of being threatened to be cast into the arena occurred before this period of time, during the period of the Church of Ephesus, or the first period of the Church, when the apostles still were living. And the Apostle Paul makes special allusion to this kind of experience when he's writing to the brethren in Corinth, and he's chiding them because many of them had the impression that as the Lord's children, they were supposed to have prosperous living. And in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in the 8th verse, he says, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God he did reign, that we also might reign with you." And then he says, "For I think God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." And he's giving us here the picture of the arena. And when he uses this expression that the apostles have been appointed, set forth us last or appointed last, it's an expression that has to do with a procedure that was followed back there in these sadistic games that they had. And the last ones that were put into the arena were put in there with the distinct objective of being destroyed. They would not come out alive. And Paul is saying that we're a spectacle unto the world and also to angels as well as to men. Everybody is looking at what's happening. Now, he's saying this because, as I said, the Corinthian brethren, some of them thought that as children of the Lord, that they were being blessed with prosperous living. Now, this is an impression that so many Christians have. The idea that, you know, if you're a child of God, you should be blessed in so many ways, especially with prosperous living. And that's so wrong. And so Paul had to resort to sarcasm, making an ironical presentation of the matter. And so he continues, says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it, being defamed we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." And he says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you." And that's why he did it. He wanted them to understand that the time had not come yet for all sacrifice and sufferings and persecutions to be over. And friends, that's still true. We know this, do we not? The time is not yet for us to have the best things of life, but there are many trials to be endured, and they're necessary. That's why we've been fortified here in our stay here for the last 3 days. Now is a time for tests to incur. We're reminded of other scriptures. For example, there's Matthew 10:38. Well, it says, "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." And continuing in the 39th verse, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." And we know what that means. Anyone who seeks to hold on to his life today and is not interested in serving the Lord, he's still going to lose his life. He's not going to have it. But he who lays down his life in sacrifice to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, he's the one who will gain his life. This is the way to really be assured of gaining life. In 2 Corinthians, going back to the Apostle Paul again, the 4th chapter this time, and the 7th to the 12th verses, the Apostle Paul tells of his own personal experiences and what he had to endure. And he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto the death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." So although we are in a dying state, because we have are sacrificing our life, this is a part of our Christian walk, yet we have been also raised to walk in newness of life. And we are not spared the difficult experiences that occur to the people in the world. And as we said, the arena now is the world, and we're ready to go back out there. And they're going to make observations as to what you've learned in the last few days here at this convention. We're going to have the opportunity now to put into practice everything that we have learned. And we're going to continue to walk in the way that the Lord has instructed us, which includes laying down our lives for our brethren, serving the Lord, witnessing to His name, to His wonderful plan, and doing that which is pleasing in His sight. But we'd like to now change the scenario. We painted somewhat the grim scenario that our brethren actually has to face by going into the arena when they had these sadistic games. But there were other kinds of events that were also carried out in the amphitheaters of those days. These were games that didn't demand the lust for blood, and in which people cheered the contestants instead of demanding their death, and were like the Olympic Games of our day. In fact, as they had the Olympic Games back there, the Olympic Games really started back in 776 BC, a long time ago. And they had them every 4 years, all the way until 396 AD. And then during the Dark Ages, they disappeared. And then they were resumed again in 1896, and they have been now part of our society and the world's observation now for every 4 years since that time. And the Apostle Paul alludes to that kind of looking in the arena where the people are looking at you and are observing what you're going to do. And he had in mind some of the events that they had. And that back there in those days, the principal competitive games that were carried out in the arena were the foot race, the pentathlon, boxing, chariot, and horse racing. Those were the principal games. And the Apostle Paul alludes to these kind of games and to our being in the arena in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, the 24th to the 27th verses, where he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." And he's alluding here to the prize, which did consist of a wreath or a crown that he calls a corruptible crown, or a crown that will perish. It will not last forever. But he says, when we are in these games and these competitive games, we will receive as a prize an incorruptible crown. "And I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So he's selecting two of the events that were usually performed in the arena. One is the foot race and the other is boxing. And he's using these as illustrations. But first, we note that back there, the times of all those games, those that wanted to compete in the games had to train very rigorously for 10 months. And in training, they had to offer proof that they had this kind of training. They had to exercise a lot of self-control, and they would have to make sure that they led very rigorous lives. And in their training, which meant doing a lot of practicing, they not only kept their bodies fit and watched what they ate, but they also had to practice and make sure that they could offer proof of this rigorous training before they were permitted to participate in a game. And I would liken that kind of training to saying the study of God's Word, which is what we've been doing here. You know, in essence, really, we've been, for the last 3 days, like training to go out into the arena and compete in these games. And the development of the skills that are necessary for competing is like developing the fruits of the Spirit. And then in putting forth the self-denials that are necessary, that's what could be likened to the sacrifice we've made of ourselves to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. And now all that remains is putting forth our best effort. and to try hard against the flesh and the world and the devil to prove that our skills will win for us a victory. And when the Apostle Paul picked these two particular events, like the foot race and boxing, I think he had something in mind. I think that he had in mind with the foot race having our doctrines clear and straight. At least, you know, he uses it that way when he had some occasions to encounter doctrines that were not correct. For example, the brethren in Galatia, who came mainly from Israel and who were under the law, when Paul finally was able to visit them and was able to help them understand the word of the Lord more clearly, he thought that they understood perfectly that they weren't under the law any longer, that they had been redeemed from the law. But later on, they slipped and they felt that they were back under the law, mainly because there were some brethren who were of the sect of the Pharisees in Jerusalem and Judea who came up to Galatia, and they convinced the brethren they should be under the law, that they never were to be released from being under the law. And so the Apostle Paul had to start all over again in trying to convince them. And in writing to them in the book of Galatians, he uses the foot race as an illustration. After describing to them how about his position, how he had received the revelations from the Lord, which made things very, very clear to him concerning many of the important doctrines of that time, and describing his conversion, his experiences, and then how he went to the Jerusalem for the conference, he says in Galatians 2:2 that he went there to this conference at Jerusalem by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, here's where he's using this illustration. He says, now, I had all of this very clearly presented to me by the Lord, and I tried my best to have others understand this doctrine as clearly as possible, lest, you know, I was running the wrong way. I wasn't running correctly. And so he continues and he says, but neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So he's emphasizing in those verses how he did not give in to some of these pressures that were being brought to bear upon him to try to change the idea. And of course, as he continues in this letter, you know how he goes through many illustrations, including making it clear that the covenants pictured by Sarah and Hagar, how we are under the Sarah feature of the covenant. And finally, he says in the fifth chapter, starting with the first verse, he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ had made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And then he says, ye did run well. Oh, you were doing so well in the race course. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? And here's this example here of the race course as being an illustration of having our doctrines clear and straight. And so we must all run the race well. He uses the same type of illustration when he is talking to the Corinthian brethren, the one that we've mentioned here. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." And in the 26th verse, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, but with clarity of directly going to the goal." Then he also uses this illustration of boxing as an illustration of fighting the flesh and keeping our bodies under. It has to do with character development. And of course, it has to do with our whole Christian life too. For example, in 2 Timothy 4:7, he mentions how he fought a good fight, because it's a battle all the way. And also in 1 Timothy 6:12, he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. He's giving him encouragement. In this arena, which is the world, there aren't very many that are looking on us, that are cheering us on. But the Lord does present a picture in the 12th chapter of Hebrews of the arena where we are getting cheered on. And in that case, it's like as if the ancient worthies were alive, and through their example and through their wonderful experiences, they are encouraging us to keep on. And that's why in Hebrews 12:1, after giving us an 11th chapter, the wonderful examples of faith that we have in those that preceded the church class in Old Testament times, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And it's just as if these events that we read of in the scriptures, which should be inspirational to us, are cheering us on that we might do well. But above all, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, he's our coach and our trainer in the matter. He has been instructing us how we can perform well. And it's up to us, really. It's up to us, as we have been with Jesus, as to how much we learn of him. And how nice it is when we can say of somebody, that brother or sister so-and-so, you can see that they've been with Jesus and they have learned of him. And that's what's involved here. They're paying attention to the coach and to the trainer and what he is telling them and telling us. And therefore, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. We have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, in this we have not only those events that were like the Olympic Games and running the race, but you can see that the apostle also has in mind the other events that are in the arena where somebody has to strive and dies in a matter. And that's what he means by, "I have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And so we have these inspirational pictures of the arena where we do have onlookers that are cheering us on. We, of course, should be cheering each other on in this matter, wanting each to win in the race. If we were to go back and look at some of the experiences of the early church, we could see that they were predicted by our Lord in the 24th chapter of Matthew, where he's telling us about events that would precede those events that we're now experiencing in our time. But we don't have time to really get into that. What we'd like to just note is that we've now come to the time where the things that our brethren have to contend with, the Antichrist system, the false brethren, ambitious leaders, that the Lord says, I'm through with that, and he is going to finally get rid of it. He's going to spew them out of his mouth. They're not going to be his mouthpieces any longer. And that we're at a time when our Lord is present again, and where he is now standing at the door and knocking. The door is of our heart, and it's up to us to let him in so that he can sup with us, we can sup with him. We notice that in the message given to the Church of Laodicea, which includes this wonderful promise of the 20th verse of the third chapter of Revelation, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. That in the previous verse, he has first told us, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And we know that we have to have these rebukings and chastenings of the Lord. That's a part of our necessary experience in this time. And that when we go forth in the world, we're going to have them. And it's necessary for us to respond correctly to them. One of the important things that the Lord has given to us as a lesson on the chastening of the Lord, which is also found in the same 12th chapter of Hebrews, where he says in the sixth verse, For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He also tells us how later on we have to look diligently, I'm dropping down to the 15th verse, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He's bringing in the necessity of following peace with all men and seeking that holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, and especially beware of having any root of bitterness defile us, so that by springing up in us, we not only defile ourselves, but others become defiled as well. The Spirit of Christ is so important, dear friends. We have to have the proper spirit. Oh yes, we have to strive to know what is right in the Scriptures, and each man must study the Word of God. That's a part of the training that is necessary for all of us. But the Spirit must be there too. If somebody has all the correct knowledge, but he has the wrong spirit, it's for naught. I always remember how my wife was trying to witness to a man who repaired shoes and who was vehemently opposed to Pastor Russell and Bible students, and he had signs all over his window, and she was trying to explain to him some things about what we believe, and he was had so vehement in his arguments that she finally says, you know, even if you were right, with that kind of a spirit, I wouldn't be able to believe you. And then he changed, and he realized, you know, that he was just entirely having the wrong spirit. And we have to beware of this also. So as now that you've been so well fortified from this convention, the last question I'd have to ask you is, are you ready to go into the arena? May the Lord help us all.
Thank you, Brother Post, for that fine closing discourse. As you can see from your program, we are going to go directly from this session into the love feast.
Our most kind, loving, and gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee, Father, for the wonderful admonitions of thy holy word, for the wonderful promise that if we are faithful unto death, that we indeed will receive the crown of life. Or even as we know that if we bear the cross, we shall receive the crown. We thank thee, Father, for this convention and the blessings thereof. And now as we depart to our several places, may we carry with us the inspiration, the teachings, the spirit in which all of these things have been presented, and make application in our lives to doing thy will, being more pleasing unto thee. We pray that thou bless the brethren of Los Angeles for their efforts in providing for this wonderful feast that we've had. And now as we go our various ways and will be absent one from another, that thou would watch between us, over us, be nigh unto us, giving each a token of thy love, and bring us all into the haven of thy kingdom, for which kingdom we pray so earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen.